This morning we want to read a passage from Revelation chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2. And beginning at verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Wednesday night we looked at this passage, and we want to visit with it again for a little while this morning. And something that I learned it from Pastor Kelly, and it's what we need to observe in so many passages of Scripture, is the historical message, the personal message, and the prophetic message. And if we had the time to read through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we would see that in the messages to the seven churches. We have personal instruction to us personally. We have instructions to every local church that's ever been in the New Testament era. And we have this very unique prophetic overview of the entire church age. So this morning, as we have time, we want to just briefly look at these things. This personal message, this message to the church, this prophetic message that covers the entire church age. And this to me is amazing. It's one of the many infallible proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, that you could take two chapters like we have in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, and you could have outlined the entire course of this church age. It's very similar to what you see in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 gives, in the parables, gives a prophetic overview of the church dispensation, the entire church age, 2,000 years. And that's what we have here in Revelation. The Jews in the time of Christ, they believed that their Messiah would come and restore the Davidic throne, the Davidic kingdom. They were looking for it. They were looking for this restoration of the Davidic kingdom. It was based on many, many, many scriptures. But because of their rebellion against God, because of their self-willed religious house that they had built, when he came, they rejected him. And much of the Gospel of Matthew, it takes this subject up, the official presentation of the king, his kingdom. Their king comes. Their king is presented. He is authenticated. But they were so earthly minded, they missed it. And we can do the same thing in terms of God's will for our lives. We can do that. And God had said through the very last words that closed out the Old Testament record, the prophet Malachi, he said, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet to you as the forerunner of the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, if you will receive it, speaking of John, this is Elias, which was for to come. Now turn, hold your place here in Revelation. We want to come back, but turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what was he preaching? Verse 2. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. So John the Baptist was announcing the kingdom is at hand. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Not only was John the Baptist telling them the kingdom's at hand. Look at Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Jesus saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not only was John telling them the kingdom is at hand, Christ was telling them the kingdom was at hand. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Well, in verse 1, he calls his 12 disciples, first John the Baptist, then the Lord, now the 12 disciples. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach. Preach what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 9. Now this chapter opens up with the Lord sending the 70 out. And in verse 9, he tells these 70 disciples he's sending out, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Verse 11, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. This thing about the kingdom was very prominent on the minds of these Jews. In fact, at his ascension, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, we read, When the disciples therefore were come together, they asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The prophets had foretold it. Malachi, the last words of the closing out the record, foretold it. John the Baptist, the Lord, the 12 disciples, the 70. There was this intense desire for the restoration of the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom. That we see that over and over and over and over. And so when it was finally announced, it's at hand. It's at hand. It was saying there that the kingdom was to be expected imminently. Imminent. It was imminent. It didn't guarantee that it would be set up and instituted immediately. But everything that had thus far prohibited the kingdom from being set up, it was out of the way. It had been removed. It is imminent. It is at hand. But Israel rejected the king. Israel rejected the kingdom that they had so long been anticipated. And so now the kingdom is going to become a spiritual kingdom that can only be entered into by the new birth. The mystery form of the kingdom is now instituted. And it's going to occupy a space between the two advents, the first and second coming of Christ, a period of 2,000 years, two millennium. So in Revelation chapter 2, where we started this morning, the seven messages to the seven churches, they are, first of all, letters written to seven literal, historical, local churches that actually existed in the days of John. And those seven, they were only seven out of many churches that John could have chosen. But those were chosen, those seven, for a reason. There was a reason that those were chosen. Those seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Because each of those seven, as we read what the Bible tells us about them, each of them had these distinct characteristics that represent the successive period of history of 2,000 years of the church dispensation. You could say that each and every New Testament church, every New Testament church, including this one, has at least some of the characteristics. So what does that mean? What does that mean to us? What does that mean to Calvary Memorial Church? What does it mean to you as a believer in this church age? It means that the characteristics of the church at Ephesus that we read about a while ago is going to be found in our own church. And it's going to be found in the lives of the believers who make up this church. Every New Testament church is made up of at least some of the elements of the seven churches named in the second and third chapter of Revelation. Because these churches are a representation of the churches that have been in existence throughout the church age. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, we read the first five verses, but notice verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. Thus saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. What's he doing? He's walking in the midst of the candlesticks, which are the churches. That's where the Lord Jesus is today. He walks in the midst of this church. He did it at Ephesus. He did it at the other churches. He does it today. He moves about in this church as he does all the churches. We know that. That's basic Christianity 101. The Lord Jesus is he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's a very present help. He's walking in the presence of believers. Now, we forsake him. But he doesn't forsake us. He doesn't forsake his church. There's a passage that we're so familiar with. But for some reason, it's been on my mind for a couple of weeks. And we're so familiar with it. But I want you to turn there for just a minute. It's in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Now, most often we might hear verse 25 quoted, but verse 24 is to me, it's as equally important as verse 25, because it says in verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I want to point out something here. First of all, verse 24 is connected to verse 25. It's tied right into verse 25. Considering one another, provoking one another, exhorting one another. To what? To love? To good works? You know, I've heard it, not that often, but I have heard it. You probably have too. You know, who's preaching tonight? As though, what has that got to do with it? What has it got to do with it? Who's preaching tonight? I mean, if it's somebody who's preaching heresy and false doctrine, let's get rid of them. But if it's somebody that's preaching sound doctrine, what has that got to do with it? I mean, how can verse 24 happen? How can you consider one another and provoke one another and exhort one another without getting together, assembling ourselves together? But notice in verse 25, these two words, much more. Not much less, much more. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. And just look at the whole context here. Look at verse 22. Let us. Look at verse 22. Our bodies. Us. Our. Look at verse 23, the word us, let us hold. Verse 23, our faith. Verse 25, ourselves. The Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of his church. And as he walks in our midst, he observes our works. That's what he said to the church at Ephesus. I know thy works. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he doesn't pull the individual believers out to the side, out of the context of the church and say, I know thy works. He knows the works of the collective church. I mean, think about it. It's not hard. I mean, what if you built a pulpit or you built a cabinet? And then you look at your hand and you say, oh, you did a good job. You held that saw real firm and straight, and I'm glad I got you as a hand. What? The church is a body of believers. And the church is the work of Christ in this age. He's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And he says this to the church. I know thy works. I know thy works. I mentioned the other evening how Mr. Creech often says, it doesn't matter what you think your relationship to the Lord is, but rather it's what he knows your relationship is. I know thy works. It's not what we think of our works. It's what he knows about our works. I know thy works. And he says that in the context of the local church collectively. So the letters to these churches, they follow this pattern. First of all, and this is what he's doing in the midst of his church. He addresses the church. Unto the angel of the church, write. That's why we shouldn't forsake the church assembly. We do so to our own peril. And then he commends the church. It's a pattern that's, for the most part, followed in the message to these seven churches. You, for my sake, you have labored. But then he condemns the church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. And then he warns the church. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. And then lastly, he promises an outcome. I will come and I will remove your candlestick out of his place. And this is all in the context of the church. The church at Ephesus was a church that worked. They served. They labored. I know thy works. And you know, let's bring it closer to home. Nobody doubts that this is a church that works, that labors. Many members in the church at Ephesus, they knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. They knew their Bibles. They didn't tolerate false doctrines. They didn't tolerate biblical errors. And even though this church had all these good, commendable attributes, the Lord Jesus said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. What is he saying? He's saying that you can go through religious motions. You can go through religious activities. But it's possible to do these things and still have a flaw in your character. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. A church like Ephesus can become a church that's operating on the mechanics. Everything's in place. All the mechanics are there. While the first love, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ has been lost. Can that happen today? Can that happen to this church? Not only can it happen, it does happen. It is happening. Do you think the Ephesians knew about this? I mean, outwardly, they had all the right motions. They were continuing in the mechanics. They had the right ingredients of a good church. But there was a serious, serious flaw. This fervent love for the person of Jesus Christ had somehow gotten displaced. It was missing. Their first love was lost. The Lord's problem with the church at Ephesus wasn't because they lacked activity. And what I'm saying is that what happened to the church of Ephesus, it's happening today to Bible-believing churches everywhere. And many churches and believers in those churches, they're doing the things out of, in their Christian life because it's a habit. We can get into this religious routine. This is what we do. While our true love for Christ and for Him being the motive of everything that we do, it gets lost in the midst of all this activity. So the question is, what would cause a church, what would cause a believer to lose your first love? Whatever it was with Ephesus, it resulted in them falling. Verse 5, he said, "Thou art fallen. Remember, after all these commendable things, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." And you know, I personally believe that it's typically not a drastic, quick change that happens. I don't think it's something that overcomes the Christian typically or the church. I think it probably this shifting of our spiritual emphasis away from our first love. I think it typically probably has its start in some of the most subtle of ways. This complacency towards our first love, it can probably almost be imperceptible to us at its beginning stages. And as I mentioned the other evening, you know, we study the Bible. What is the emphasis of the Bible? It's on holiness, holy living, serving, surrender, dedication, sacrifice. That's what's important to God and to His churches. But today, more and more, it seems like the church is picking up and adopting some of the patterns of the world. It's no longer about sacrifice and surrender. And we become distracted by the things of the world. And the Bible warns us about that. 1 John chapter 2, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." So how often do we ask ourselves that question? Where is my heart? Where is my heart? Is the single object of our heart's desire the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we find our hearts drifting away towards the things of this world? In Matthew, we're told to be careful. Be careful about the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. the cares, meaning the Greek word meaning distractions. Distractions. Because those things will take away our first love. The cares, the riches, the desires or lusts of other things that enter into the life of the church, they cause us to lose our first love. And, you know, there's so many things in this world that in and of themselves, they're not evil. And yet, if we're not careful, they will take our minds away from the eternal and put our minds upon the temporal. And to the point that you've left your first love. That's what this, I mean, could you have visited the church at Ephesus and went around and talked to some of these Christians? You would have found some great people there. I mean, look what the Lord said about them. You cannot bear them which are evil. You've tried them which are, say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars, and you've borne, and you've had patience. And for my name's sake, you've labored, and you haven't fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, please excuse me if I repeat myself, but I'm going to, because I think it needs to be. You ask people, who wants to take a trip? Man, you can fill up buses. Oh yeah, let's take a trip. Who wants to come down to the church once a month and have a church lunch? There's long lines. That's great. I think that's great. Who wants to come down to the church just once a month and help do a little painting or do a little cleaning up or clean the church up? Well, I told you, and I'll tell you again, because when I saw that, it was one of those things you can't get out of your mind. I was driving by the church one Saturday night, late, 10:30 at night. The lights were on. So I'm going to come down and turn the lights off. And I come in here, and there's an old lady by the name of Bessie Kelly. She's dragging a vacuum cleaner up and down the church aisles. This is after she had been working at the Christian bookstore, by the way, all day long. And she wanted her church to be clean for Sunday morning. And she knew that there just weren't enough volunteers to get the job done. That's first love. That's first love in action. I mean, we can get our youth, the youth of our church, we can get them so pumped up, so excited about taking trips, having fun and playing games and playing sports, but where is the first love in their lives for this church? So I'm talking about something that requires real sacrifice, personal sacrifice, surrender. Well, I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong, but I just noticed that they're just not stepping forward like they should be. And I think it's because they're following the lead of the authorities that are over them. I think that's why they're not doing it. Their parents, their teachers, the church. So how do you lose your first love? Well, Christ is not what your life is centered around when you become distracted by the things of this world. That's what Moses told the children of Israel. They were comfortable. Oh, let me tell you, they had come into the land that had been promised to them, and there was milk flowing, there was honey flowing, and they started eating, and they filled themselves, and they got fat. Deuteronomy 31:20. And God told Moses, you go tell them that when I brought them into the land, that I swear to them, and they that land that's flowing with milk and honey, and they eat and fill and get fat, they're going to turn to other gods. And they're going to provoke me, and they're going to break my covenant. Now, isn't that what the professing church of America has done? It's turned away from its godly roots to materialism. And isn't that, let's be honest, isn't that what Bible believers in gospel preaching churches are doing? I think so. Are we a notch above the church at Ephesus? So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Well, first of all, we have to admit that there is a problem. The Lord Jesus told this church at Ephesus, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. That word fallen means they were off course. They were, oh yeah, they still had their ship out there sailing. But they had gotten off course. So, as a believer, I have to search my heart and say, is my heart cold towards my first love? Oh, yeah, I'm going through the motions. I've got all the mechanics of the Christian life up and running. But is my heart cold? And if so, we need to make our confession. That's the next thing we need to do. Repent, verse 5 says. That means we got to change our mind. This old, cold, indifferent heart, if it's never going to get on fire just by thinking that we need to do this or we need to do that. If we want to repair what's not right in our life, we have to confess it and forsake it. We've got some elections coming up, and we pray for our leaders. We pray for our country. We pray for our nation. Good. Let's not stop that. But go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. And the admonition of God was not to pray for the heathen in Washington. It was for God's people to get right. Not for the pagans up in Raleigh and Washington. It was for God's people to get right. And if we don't, it's going to bring a consequence. It will bring a consequence if we ignore it. Jesus said, if you don't repent and do the first works, I'm going to come to thee quickly, and I'm going to remove thy candlestick out of his place. And that is the judgment of God upon the church. When the members of the church, when they refuse to listen to God, to repent of their sins, the Lord Jesus will come and take away the church's authority. It'll just be a shell, shallow shell, no power. it will eventually die. And so will the Christians that are in it. The building may still be here. The people might even still file in each Sunday morning and do their religious duties. The mechanics of the church might still be up and going. There might even be a lot of activity, but the real source of power has departed. No zeal, no first love. And the Bible tells us how crucial love is. Without it, we can become as a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. So what is love? We have to define love biblically. You know what love is to this modern church ecumenical crowd. It's you know, those who claim to be Christians, let's not judge them. But Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. John 14:23. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3. Love is obeying God's word. That's what true love is. It's obedience to God and to his word. If a Christian woman loves her husband, it means she's going to submit and serve him according to the Bible. If a Christian man loves his wife, he's going to treat her the way that the Bible commands him to. And if children love their parents, that means they're going to honor and obey them as the Bible commands it. Love is obedience to God's word. You've seen these pictures. I think we even showed a documentary once about Hinduism, that the worst of those pagan, they worship cows. Such a blatant form of pagan worship, and it's repulsive to Christians. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. What did the Apostle John say to the children of God? Can they become idolaters? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The very first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. And whatever it is, if you put anything in the place of that, that's idolatry. And I hope you don't feel like you can be in danger of losing your first love and backsliding into idolatry in your heart. It's true. Don't many professing Christians and even Christians, don't they have more of a love and a devotion and an enthusiasm for things like sports and hobbies and the pleasures and the comforts of this world and the pursuit of wealth than they have for the things of Jesus Christ? Are many not more faithful to the things of self than to the house of God? Sure they are. Somebody once said that one day we're going to see that the multitudes in of Americans, the Canadians, the British, the Europeans, living in the, quote, Christianized lands, were just as much idolaters as the Hindus of the darkest Asia. We see that today. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We need to be careful of spiritual indifference. Unconfessed sin. A love for the things of this world. We need to be careful because all these will eventually cause us to have this cooled off heart. No more fire. No more zeal. We've just cooled off. And that's a condition called backsliding. And it happens so gradually, so imperceptibly. Our devotion to our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ, it begins to just drift. And a love for this world begins to take place in our hearts. The spiritual zeal for the house of God, for the church that Jesus Christ says he's walking in the midst of, it just sort of begins to dissipate. Our Bible reading, it's no longer a joy to us. Our times on our knees in prayer, it's no longer a joy to us. It's a burden. Church attendance, it's a burden. Well, the believers in Ephesus, they had fallen into this condition. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to warn them that they had left their first love. And the solution is to remember. To remember from where thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. We have to confess the sin that's been allowed to creep into our lives. And we have to turn from it. And we have to go back to our first love, that zealous desire to be with Christ. And where is Christ? He's walking in the midst of the church. You need, and I need, to put the Bible back in first place in our lives. We need to dedicate anew that our life is going to be about His service. First love. We need to protect ourselves. Because if we don't do these things, we will find ourselves one day like the church at Ephesus. The Lord Jesus said, I know your works. You're a working church. I know thy labors. You're a laboring church. And you've got patience. You're a patient church. And those that are evil, you can't not bear them that you're evil. And those that say they are apostles and not, you've tested them. You've put them to the spiritual test. And you've found them to be liars. And for my name's sake, you've labored and you haven't fainted. You're still pressing on. Hey, That sounds like a church I'd like to be a part of. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Think about how you've gotten sidetracked. You're getting off course, and repent and do the first works, or else I'm going to come and take your candlestick out of its place. Oh, you'll still have your shell of Christianity up and running and operating. And if you don't think that that's happening on a major scale in churches today of the lay of this age, it is. But God forbid that it happen here. Dave Miller, close us in prayer, please.